Well, good evening. It is a joy and a privilege for me to bring God's Word to you tonight. It's been a couple months since I have been in the pulpit of the church that I'm a part of, and it's a great spiritual benefit to me to spend time in God's Word, preparing, writing sermons, and preaching sermons. I do hope that it will be a benefit to you as well this evening as we study God's Word together. You know, it's not uncommon to meet people who say that they love Jesus, but they don't really like the church all that much. Gandhi was known to have said, "I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians." We've all heard sentiments like that. Maybe we've expressed sentiments like that ourselves at different points. You know, Jesus is seen to be gracious and humble and accepting of others. Jesus is the one who sacrificed himself for the good of others, but the church is often viewed as a completely different story to that. The church is often seen as exclusive or hypocritical or arrogant. And I wonder what your experience with the church has been in your life. Maybe you've experienced some of the problems and challenges within the church. Maybe you've been hurt by other Christians. It may be the case even this evening that there are Christians even within this own community that you have been hurt by recently. I'm sure that Hope Community, if it's like every other church in the world, I'm sure that it's not without her challenges. Maybe you can think of some, even sitting where you are tonight. Each of you are different people, and so you have different backgrounds and different experiences, and that diversity is often a glorious gift, but it also can be a challenge. And of course, currently, there's a major challenge facing this church and really all churches, and that is COVID-19. All of us are struggling through that challenge together. Even meeting physically together right now is very difficult. It's a great challenge to the church. There's interpersonal challenges as well. You may be at odds with other Christians. Maybe you feel lonely and isolated during this time. Maybe you feel frustrated with other believers. Well, tonight, I want to look at the first 9 verses of Paul's letter to a challenged church. That church, of course, is the church in Corinth. The Corinthian church would be a mascot for those who love Jesus, but not the church. I mean, this was a church with extreme challenges. There may be more challenges in this church than any other church in the New Testament. And in his first letter to them, Paul writes to a church that is divided over leadership. It's a church that was failing to repent of sexual immorality and even idolatry. Members were upset with one another, even taking one another to court. There were intense debates, problems, and disagreements about how to worship God properly. I mean, this was a church that was in trouble. And the source of the problems in this particular church, I think, is also the source of problems that we often encounter even today in churches. And so what I'm interested in studying with you tonight through Paul's first words to this troubled church is, what do we do in a situation like that? You know, what are Paul's first sentences to this troubled and challenged church? What does he first want to convey to this church that is facing so many challenges? What are the most important things that he wants to get across to them? Well, let's look now at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, and see what Paul first writes to this challenged church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. God's Word says this: "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, I think the main point of this text, and therefore hopefully the main point of this sermon this evening, is this. I think what Paul wants to get across is, church, God is overwhelmingly committed to you now and forever. God is overwhelmingly committed to you, church, now and forever. Despite the myriad of problems and challenges in this church, many of which are against Paul himself, Paul starts by thanking God for all the good things that God has done for these Christians, for this church. Paul knows that God is committed to these people, and that affects how Paul interacts with them. So as we consider these verses tonight, I want us to meditate on some of the good things that God has done in the lives of every Christian and in every Christian church. During this time, this strange time where you as a church can't meet together, I pray that this passage encourages you to love and appreciate what God has done in the lives of every Christian in your church. And I pray that you are spurred on to renew your commitment to what God Himself is committed to. So tonight, let's consider five good things that God does in every Christian, including you. Five good things that God does in every Christian. Here's the first one. God has called us. God has called us. You can see in verse 1 that this letter is sent by Paul and this man named Sosthenes. The church in Corinth was very familiar with Paul and Sosthenes. You can read about Paul's ministry maybe later this evening in Acts chapter 18, his ministry in Corinth. Around 50 AD, Paul spent 18 months in this city, which had a reputation for immorality and many flourishing false religions. And yet God apparently granted Paul many conversions. In Acts chapter 18, we learn of Crispus, who was a Jewish synagogue ruler. He became a Christian through Paul's ministry. And then after that, Sosthenes became a ruler of this synagogue. And if that Sosthenes is the same as the one here, that means that Paul saw two Jewish rulers of the synagogue come to faith in Jesus during the 18 months that he spent there. Paul put a lot of hard work into this church. And yet before his very eyes, this was a church that was tearing itself apart. But notice how Paul addresses the Corinthian church there in verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth. Despite all of his work evangelizing and ministering and pouring himself into this church, Paul knows that this is not his church. And though the Corinthian believers were creating many problems for themselves, Paul also didn't see it as their church. This was God's church. And the same, of course, is true of Hope Community. This congregation is indebted to the Apostle Paul, and we're indebted to Pastor Ed and to other current and past elders of this church, and really we're indebted to each of the members of this church as well. But this church is not any single individual's church. Hope Community is a church of God. God knows this church. God has not forgotten this church, and God will not forget this church, and God will take care of us in all things. How can we be so certain of that? Well, again, just look at verse 2. This church of God are those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They're called to be saints together. The church is the collection of those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ. That word sanctified means made holy. It's not uncommon to hear that sanctify or holy means set apart. And that's true. That's a good definition. I think that we can expand on it, though. To be made holy or sanctified is not only to be set apart, it's to be devoted to God. God has set us apart and devoted us to His special purposes and use. He has sanctified us in Christ Jesus. We have been made acceptable to God. We're able to enter into God's presence by virtue of our sanctified state in Christ Jesus. God possesses us. You all, the people of Hope Community, are His church, set apart for and devoted to Him, by Him, in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not just good information to think about. The fact that we are sanctified in Christ Jesus informs what we are supposed to do in our daily lives. You know, it's quite common for Christians to ask questions or even worry about what they're supposed to be doing in their lives. That's a question that I get all the time in my congregation, which is generally full of younger individuals. You know, what is God's will for my life? And those questions, of course, take different forms for all of us. Who am I supposed to date or marry? What job am I supposed to have? Where am I supposed to live? Am I in the right job? What have I accomplished in my life? Or what am I going to accomplish? What is my calling? Maybe you feel a bit jealous of Paul here in verse 1, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, there is a man who knew exactly what God wanted him to be and to do. But what about us? What is our calling? What are we supposed to be and do? Maybe you're wondering, you know, what are you supposed to be doing right now with all this extra time of social distancing and isolating at home? You have all this extra free time. And what are you supposed to be doing with it? Well, Paul tells us, verse 2, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus and you are called to be saints. Other translations say, you're called to be holy. This is your calling. This right here is God's will for your life. If you are a Christian, this is both who you are, sanctified, made holy, and what you are supposed to be doing, growing in holiness. God has set you apart and devoted you to Himself. So now you are called to live as ones who are set apart and devoted to God. Obey Him. Pursue holiness. Embrace His commands as good. Put more effort and intentionality and sweat and thought into this clearly revealed calling than you do questions about who you should marry or what job you should have or where you should live or anything else you may be considering. Focus on what God has revealed for you here and let God work out in His kind providence all the questions that He has not revealed to us. You are called by God to be holy. And quickly notice also that we have been called to be holy together. Remember that this is a letter written to the church of God. Your status as sanctified in Christ Jesus and your calling to be a saint is meant to be lived out in the community of the church. And if you notice in verse 2 that it's a local church, the church of God that is in Corinth, but of course that's not disconnected from the universal church, church comprised of all Christians in all places. We're called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church of God is universal. It's all over the world. There are churches all over the world, and God has saints all over the world, but it is expressed, the church is expressed in local places, like in Corinth, or like in Hope Community here. And you best serve the universal and global church by linking up with the local church and living out your calling there, whatever it may be. God has called us to be saints together. Here's the second good thing that God is doing in our life. God has given us grace. God has given us grace. The rest of our passage is essentially a summary of what Paul prays to God concerning the Corinthians. Notice in verse 3 that he prays for them to have grace and peace from God. Now, this is a prayer that they would apprehend more and more the bountiful grace of God and increasingly enjoy the peace that comes to those who are in Christ. You know, that would be a great prayer for you to pray for the members of HCBC. Even now, you can't meet together, you can pray for one another. You can pray this prayer. You don't even have to know another member very well in order to pray that God's grace and peace would rain down upon them in increasing measure. It'd be a wonderful way to spend this time of social distancing, or even your Sundays, praying for the members of this church. From there, Paul goes on to encourage the Corinthians by what he regularly thanks God for related to them. He thanks God in verse 4 for the grace that was given to them in Christ. Now that's really remarkable that he would say that. Right? Remember, this is a church that is in trouble. This is a church that has even offended Paul. If Paul were secular, he would never thank God for this group of people. And yet the first thing that he does is thank God for them. Now, it's not that Paul is going to ignore all the problems that are in this church. It isn't that those challenges weren't hurtful to him personally. Instead, Paul, as one commentator notes, looks at the Corinthian church as it is in Christ before he looks at anything else that is true of the church. So he thanks God that they have received grace in Christ. He acknowledges that God gave his own Son for this group of people, bringing them forgiveness of sins and reconciling himself to them and making them his own people. Friends, these are wonderful gifts of God's grace that have been given to each of you and to this church as well. And so we must have the same attitude towards God's churches and towards other Christians, towards HCBC. We must first view one another as we are in Christ. God has been lavishly generous to this church. We have received grace from Him. Every Christian you know has been forgiven of their sins by God. Every Christian that you know is a child of God. Every Christian that you know has been brought into the family of God and made your brother or sister. Every Christian has been spared from the wrath of God. Every Christian has been redeemed through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And when we encounter problems in the church or with individual Christians, a good first practice would be to acknowledge God's grace in that person or in that church. Knowing that God has given grace to each of us should color how we interact with one another, especially when there are issues or hurts between us. You notice that Paul's first response to the Corinthians is to point out evidences of God's grace in one another's lives. Now, that's a phrase that if you're taking notes, I want you to write down and I want you to commit it to memory. Evidences of God's grace. All those who have received grace from God have evidence of this grace in their life. And we should look for that evidence. We should more thoroughly look for the evidences of God's grace in one another's lives than we look for flaws. We should thank God for those evidences, knowing that they are a result of God's generous work in our lives. And we should point those evidences of grace out to one another. We should not be afraid to speak to another person the evidences that we see in their life of God working in them. Have evidences of God's grace been the focus of your words in the last week. You're calling out another brother or sister for sin is both needed and right at times, but have you at least started with the recognition that your brother or sister has received grace from God? Friends, if not, you need to repent of your words regarding other Christians. Every Christian is a recipient of grace from God. You are a recipient of grace from God. And so our words and our attitudes and our prayers and our interactions with one another should reflect our belief in that. And it's not because of how good we are, but it's because of how good God is in us. The fact that God graciously works in each Christian and in each church, that is grounds for thanksgiving. And I pray that this would be a church that is notorious in our awareness of God's work in each of our lives. I pray that we would not begin with how another believer has faulted us, but with thanksgiving that God's grace has triumphed over that person's past sins. And I pray that we would be more ready to remind one another of God's past grace than our past sins. Well, here's another good thing that God has done for us, according to this passage. Another evidence of His grace in our life. Number three, God has enriched us in every way. God has enriched us in every way. One of the great concerns during this coronavirus outbreak is the economy. I'm concerned for people I know who are going to be driven further into poverty, potentially, as a result of this situation. Maybe you know of people like that. Maybe you yourself are in a situation like that. And yet for Christians, there is a kind of wealth that doesn't disappear when tragedy strikes. There is a kind of wealth that we can't lose. Verse 5, Paul gives thanks to God because in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge. Paul says that Christians have been enriched in Christ in every way. The Corinthian Christians are not spiritually impoverished, and neither are we. In Christ, we have been given an abundance of treasures, and those are treasures that can't be lost. Paul lists a couple of the ways in which they have been enriched there in verse 5. He says they've been enriched in speech and in knowledge. Interestingly, speech and knowledge are the two areas that the Christians in Corinth have major problems in. Paul's going to seriously address those two areas later in the letter, and he's going to exhort them to use their gifts in a more godly way. The Corinthians valued speech and they valued knowledge because they knew that those things could help a person gain status, and that was a wrong motivation in using them. But note this, these gifts were still gifts from God. So here we read that Paul thanks God that the Corinthians have these gifts in abundance, even though they may be using them at times in the wrong way. The presence of the gifts reveal that God is at work in them. Church, you have been enriched in every way as well, and with speech and knowledge in particular. Maybe you don't think that you're the best with words. Maybe you're discouraged by your words often. But did you know that in the Scriptures, you have a treasure trove full of good and useful words to offer people? You know, when your words are grounded in Scripture and in the gospel message, you have the ability to speak truths about God and build others up. You don't have to use your words to say unloving or untrue things to or about others. And likewise, you may not think yourself a very smart or clever person. Maybe it takes you a long time to process ideas. But you have been given the richest knowledge through the gospel message. You know why we exist. You know what our greatest problem is. You know how forgiveness was won, and you know how forgiveness can be received, and you know how God can be known. Is there any greater or better body of knowledge than that? The most important problems in the world have been solved in Christ, and you have been enriched through the gospel with both the knowledge and the ability to communicate that knowledge to others. Not only that, but look at verse 6. Paul says that they've been enriched in these ways in speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Paul says that these gifts are confirmation that the gospel is true and that it has taken root in their lives. As our speech and our knowledge is transformed by the gospel, we become living proof that the gospel is true. And that's a great privilege that we all share. And better still is verse 7. You've been enriched in every way so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants to emphasize his point. You are not lacking in any spiritual gift. We who are in Christ are not spiritually poor. None of us. Now, this doesn't mean that each of us can sort of grab any spiritual gift that we choose at any time, but it does mean, as Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, that the God who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not also graciously give us all that we need spiritually? Or 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So none of us lack what we need to grow into Christian maturity. But we as individuals don't get to just select whatever spiritual gifts suit us. The you there in verse 7 is plural. And remember that Paul is writing to a local church. He thanks God that together they don't lack any spiritual gift. If you cut yourself off from the local church, or if you pull away from it, or even if you really never push into it, you fail to take advantage of the great spiritual riches available to you. Friends, don't do that. Tap into the spiritual gifts available to you by centralizing your life around the members of your church. Notice the final clause there of verse 7 as well. We are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. These riches are available to you. They are yours. God has not forgotten you. You cannot lose them. You only need to tap into them in the community that God has provided for you. But maybe you don't feel all that spiritual. Maybe you're not even sure what your spiritual gifts are. Well, meditate on these verses. This is a promise from God that you do not lack. And it is a promise that is held in place until our Lord Jesus comes back. It can't be taken from you. Maybe you've felt your hopes crushed in this life. Maybe you've had disappointments. Maybe treasured moments have been taken from you. That is not possible with these treasures. You are enriched, lacking nothing that you need for spiritual growth, and our ultimate hope can't be taken from us. And all we need to do, keep faithfully waiting, arm in arm with God's people for the revealing of Jesus Christ. Well, here's the fourth good thing that God does for us. God will sustain us to the end. God will sustain us to the end. In God's kindness, difficult situations often prove fruitful and useful to us. The coronavirus situation, as much as I pray for it to end soon, I think that it has a great potential to be fruitful and useful for us. For one, we're reminded of how fleeting life is. You know, we are going to die. And there is incredibly rich spiritual benefits in remembering that we are going to die one day. If this situation unhinges the idol of health or the idol of wealth and causes us to meditate more on our own mortality and need, well, that can be a very good thing for us. I wonder if you've at all found yourself fearful in recent days. Maybe you're desperately trying to hold on to an illusion that you control your life. Friends, there is a better way to live. Look at verse 8. God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Reminded here of this fourth good thing that God does for Christians. God will sustain us to the end. And church, consider the word end there in verse 8. What is that word pointing to? Two events. One, the end of our current lives. And two, the day when our Lord Jesus returns. Our current lives are going to come to an end. And God knows the exact hour that will happen. That hour is immovable. It is fixed. It cannot be escaped. And our God will sustain us until that appointed hour. Now, Christians should have an altogether different response and disposition concerning the coronavirus than those who aren't Christians, precisely because we are the people who believe that God will sustain us. Just think about what that word means. Sustain, care, preserve, help, maintain. As Christians confronting the coronavirus, we want to ask primarily what this situation reveals about us and God. Maybe we need to repent of an idolatry of health, or even an idolatry of life. Maybe we need to repent of thinking that we are in control of our lives. Who's in control? God is. He sustains us. And our hope is not long life. Our hope is that when God so wills, we will end, and until that day, He will sustain us. And then on that day, our God will grant us life anew. And we also don't have to fear the end because of the next clause there in verse 8. We will be guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the day that we stand before God, we will be guiltless. God sustains us in order to present us guiltless. That's what we have in Christ. You know, if you read this letter, you find a church involved in sin. But here, Paul says that they will be guiltless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the same is true of us. On that day, no claim can be made against a Christian. And that isn't because guilt is just a feeling that we will get over. And it's not because God isn't going to judge. That's not it at all. Guilt before God is very real, and sinners stand underneath the condemnation of God. But God forgives sinners in Christ. And so you, Christian, will stand before God one day guiltless, no guilt. He will look at you and He will say, "You are not guilty." Praise God for that. You know, you may be listening and you may not be a Christian. Maybe you're sitting in a room with a friend, or maybe this is the internet and you're just sort of tuning in. You may not be a Christian. And it's important for you to understand that these promises that we've been talking about, these good things that we've been talking about this evening, these things are not yours. This is what God does for those who are in Christ. But these things can be yours though we are sinners, God sent his son, Jesus, to die for our sin, to take the punishment that we deserved because of our sin against him. And the Bible says that any who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, well, that person will be sustained until the end, and they will be found guiltless on the day of Jesus Christ. And so I exhort you this evening to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus and find the hopes that this passage is talking about. Maybe you can talk to the person in the room with you, or if you're by yourself, you can just send a message to the Facebook group or get on this church's website and send an email to the pastor. I'm sure someone will reach out to you. Well, finally, the fifth good thing that God does in the lives of those who are trusting in Christ, God calls us to enjoy fellowship with Jesus. God calls us to enjoy fellowship with Jesus. Look at verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We learn here that one good thing that God does, that Jesus does in and for each Christian, is he calls us into fellowship with himself. Paul summarizes what we have seen over and over again this evening, and that is, God is faithful. How do we know that we enjoy all of these gifts from God? Because God is faithful. How do we know that God gives grace and enriches us and sustains us? Because God is faithful. How do we know that the coronavirus or economic collapse or even more isolation are things that are not to be feared? Because God is faithful. And how do we know that we're going to stand before him guiltless one day? Because God is faithful. We can depend on God. Here, Paul is saying that the church is his responsibility. He is committed to it. He is committed to us. He is committed to you. And our faithful God has called us and secured us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, what does that exactly mean? It means that even though we were once enemies of God, we are now at peace with him through Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? Well, it means all the wonderful gifts that we've been talking about this evening are ours today and forever. Just look back through this passage and notice how many times Jesus' name is mentioned. 10 times in 9 verses. All the gifts that we have been talking about this morning come in and through him. He has won them for us, and he has secured them for us in his death and resurrection. And we have them because we have fellowship with him by faith. And friends, what better gift could God give us than fellowship with Jesus? One person notes that in giving us Christ, God has given us the best he could. In giving us Christ, God has given us the best he could. This is why when we are tempted to doubt God's gifts to us or to our fellow Christians, we should remember our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, because it is in fellowship with him that we see God doing good things in us. The Puritan minister, William Gouge, was a man whose final days were marked by physical pain and suffering. And even as he faced death, he enjoyed fellowship with Christ. Gouge wrote, "When I look upon myself, I see nothing but emptiness and weakness. But when I look upon Christ, I see nothing but fullness and sufficiency." That's what it means to have fellowship with Jesus. We see that in him there is fullness and sufficiency. The Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1563, I think also helps us more fully understand the gift of fellowship with Jesus. In that catechism, the question is asked, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" Listen to the answer. that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Brothers and sisters, this is our hope in life and death, that we have fellowship with Jesus. And this is the hope of each and every brother and sister in Christ in this church. It's also the gift that God has given us. And because of that, it is therefore secure, along with all the gifts that we've been discussing this evening. God is overwhelmingly committed to this church now and forever. And may he give us the grace to be committed to his people as well. And may we love the fellowship that we have with Jesus. And may we also love all those that he has committed to, his people, our brothers and sisters, his church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you, because of your grace, are at work within us. Lord, we thank you that in every way we have been enriched in Christ, in our speech and our knowledge. We're not lacking in any gift. I thank you for the members of this church, and I pray that they would know that they have these wonderful gifts in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would give the members of this church confidence that you are indeed able to sustain them to the end, and that at the end, which is really the beginning, they will be found guiltless. Lord, help them to know that you are a faithful God, and help them to enjoy the fellowship that they have in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.